super excited to have the opportunity to share God's word. Yeah, I'm usually the lady at the piano or playing the guitar, but you might not know I am actually an ordained minister in the Assemblies of God. Thank you. As of this past year, I was ordained and I serve as a missionary. I am a missionary to a local ministry called Alive in Christ, and we offer hope to individuals, families, and churches who are impacted by same-sex attraction and gender dysphoria. So I'm not actually really talking about that today, but if you ever have any questions, I'll probably be at the piano, so you can ask. I want to, since not everybody knows me that well, I want to share a little bit about my story. I was born actually on this day in 1975. I know. I don't think... I will not throw Pastor Steve under the bus since he's not here, but I'm unsure as to whether he remembered it was my birthday when he asked me to speak. But I was so early that my parents were actually on a business trip. they were not expecting my arrival 2 months too soon. But there they were, out of state, in the middle of nowhere, my older sister in tow, and I arrived all 4 pounds, 14 ounces of me. And I had severely underdeveloped lungs. That's actually not small for a 2 month early preemie, but my lungs were the problem. And so after telling my parents that their daughter had a 50% chance of survival, they put me in an ambulance and sent me to another hospital 50 miles away. Well, you already know the punchline, I survived. But God had the last word as well on my underdeveloped lungs because, hello, have you ever heard me sing or laugh? It actually became something of a family joke because apparently I have all the breath support I need. My parents were hippies, like went to Woodstock hippies. If you are young or completely out of touch with reality, in 1969 there was this music festival. There were a bunch of big name artists there, and it was supposed to be, you know, a moderately large music festival in upstate New York, about 2 hours away from where my parents grew up. And 400,000 people showed up, my parents being two of them. My dad sort of seemed to grow out of the hippie phase, but my mom not so much. So my childhood consisted of peace vigils, volunteering at soup kitchens, going to food co-ops and church basements where we scooped flour out of 50-pound bags and stirred separated peanut butter with wood paddles in these huge buckets. I actually view much of my childhood and my mother's hippie ways as very positive, and if you know me well, you know I still do many of those things. But I've only realized in the past few years how different my childhood was. Sometimes Pastor John points it out, or my husband will ask me a question like, when you were a kid, what did you order at Burger King? And I think, people went to fast food when they were children? Like, we didn't even go to regular restaurants, much less fast food. Unfortunately, after my premature arrival, my childhood continued to be moderately troubled. There are two main things I remember about my childhood. First, I always had this fear of abandonment and rejection. I had an overwhelming fear that my parents were going to leave me. Even as young as 5, I have distinct memories of songs and stories that scared me. And I'll give you an example. See if anyone recognizes this song lyric. I've got some news for you, and you'll soon find out it's true, and you'll have to eat your lunch all by yourself, because I'm already gone. That's the song by the Eagles, Already Gone, okay? There's many others. Clearly, I was a sensitive child. I have not grown out of that. I found out a couple years ago that there's actually this classification called highly sensitive person, and I basically meet it to a T. So, of course, my parents weren't trying to communicate these messages to me. But the second thing I remember is I've always struggled with lacking a sense of worth. The best way to describe it is it wasn't that I had moments of feeling worthless and unlovable. At the core of my being, I was sure that was true. My mother became an alcoholic, and my dad worked long hours and seemed absent. Our family life and their marriage continued to fall apart until they separated when I was 13. My mother soon after that was arrested for drunk driving and sent to rehab. So 32 years ago this week, I had my first store-bought cake. because my mother was in rehab and we had my birthday in rehab visiting her, and of course she couldn't make anything. Our standard birthday fare in my growing up years was a pie for some reason. And I remember the cake very well. It was a Black Forest cake. I remember for two reasons, because it was my first store-bought cake, but I also remember it because I'm one of those people who believes cherries and chocolate do not belong together. I appreciated the effort, and the frosting was really good. Not to offend anybody, but my parents did eventually divorce. My mother moved out of state, and my father received custody of us. Unfortunately, my mother is still an alcoholic. I started having eating problems as a teenager during my mother's time in rehab, actually leading to a full-blown eating disorder. I also began experimenting sexually with girls at a young age until I entered into a lesbian relationship at age 15. I identified as gay for a decade. In the years that followed my coming out, my life continued to spiral out of control, not just in the area of my sexuality, but also mental illness, including an eating disorder. I became very sick at age 23 in 1998 from losing so much weight and from engaging in other disordered eating behaviors. Christians seemed to start coming out of the woodwork to tell me about Jesus' love. One of these friends gave me a book about and a CD by a passionate Christian artist named Keith Green. Any Keith Green fans here? Woohoo! Yeah, represent! All right. His voice sang of a friend who was always there, a friend who would give everything for me. That friend is Jesus. And in the midst of that song, I cried out to God, I want what he has. And God, in his great mercy, honored my prayer on that day. Amen. That was January of 99. And unfortunately, it wasn't smooth sailing from there on out. Many of us have had that experience in our walk with Jesus. A year after I became a Christian, I had another lesbian relationship. I also continued to struggle with an eating disorder, self-injury, depression, and anxiety. Romans 12:2 says, "Let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think." I went to a Christian counselor who helped me change the way I lived by transforming the way I thought. I wrestled with God, though it would be more accurate to say I wrestled and he waited patiently for me to believe he is who he says he is and he will do what he has said he will do. There were times I was so angry and bitter at God because he could have made my life past and present easier if he wanted to, but from my perspective, he didn't. But I came to the same conclusion as Peter in a story that is in John chapter 6. Jesus had just given the disciples, the large group of disciples, including the 12, a particularly difficult commandment. Rather than trusting Jesus and taking into account their limited understanding, quite a few of the larger group of disciples walked away. When Jesus turned to the 12 and said, "Are you going to leave too?" Here was Peter's response. "Master, to whom would we go? You have the words of real life, eternal life. We've committed ourselves. Confident, you are the Holy One of God." That's how I felt then and how I still feel now. In the midst of any questions and fears I might have, what I know that I know that I know is that choosing to trust in Jesus on that day of January of 1999 and every day since, choosing to believe what he says in his word and choosing to walk that out, that has been the best decision I've ever made. Amen? Amen. Thank you. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we will open God's word for today. Jesus, you are so good. We love you because you first loved us. What an honor, and a terrifying honor, by the way, it is to stand up here today and to share not only my story, but as Pastor Jonathan said, your heart. We want to dive deep into your heart today. And so as Pastor Steve always prays, as we look to your word, let your word look to us. Let this not just be an exercise, something we check off the list. So I went to church today, talked to God today, but let us come here with fully surrendered lives, completely open hearts, trusting that you want to speak to us today, because that is your heart. You are the God. You gave us the promise that you will never forget us. And no matter what we're facing today, you are the God who sees, it says in Genesis. And we trust you to be that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we are looking at Isaiah 49 today, starting in verse 14. Isaiah 49, starting in verse 14. But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me, the Lord has forgotten me. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me." Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. So Isaiah is the first prophet listed in the Old Testament. It's a long book. And from chapter 40 on, he is addressing the Jews, the Israelites, who are in exile in Babylon. So this part is included in that. And we're just going to go through this verse by verse. The first verse, Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me, the Lord has forgotten me." The thing we draw from that is everyone feels forgotten sometimes. Not long after my parents divorced, I mentioned my mom moved out of state. I grew up in New Hampshire, she lived in Vermont. If I remember correctly, she still managed to come to quite a few of my events and concerts. And when I was in 11th grade, I was super excited because they resurrected the drama club. And I got a lead role in Godspell. Has anyone seen Godspell? I mentioned this story on Wednesday night and everyone stared at me blankly. Okay, so three people have seen Godspell. Believe it or not, I'm sure this is hard to believe, but I was kind of withdrawn and shy in high school. Yeah, it's true. But when I sang, like now, when I sing, I come alive. And I was so excited. We had several shows, and my mom was supposed to come on the last night. I spent the whole performance scanning the audience for her. She didn't come. No reason, no warning, just not there. I felt forgotten. And I love my mom. I love her today. Some of you are my Facebook friends, and I asked you all to pray for her. I'm trusting God that she will not only choose health, choose life, choose sobriety in Jesus, whatever order that needs to happen, right? And I wouldn't trade her for anything in the world. The thing, she may have had a very good reason. I don't remember, you know? She may have had a very good reason. But the reality of our lives is no one here has perfect parents. Sorry, but no one here has perfect parents. We're all imperfect human beings. The only perfect parent in the history of all the world was God. So Zion actually had a perfect parent. So sometimes it says, you know, in the first verse, Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me, the Lord has forgotten me." Sometimes Zion refers to a place like Jerusalem, but in this case it refers to the people of Israel. Okay? They had perfect parents. We didn't have perfect parents. And even if you had amazing, Jesus-loving parents, at some point they made a mistake, at least one. They did something wrong, they hurt you. At some point you felt dismissed, you even felt forgotten. Have you ever heard the idea that your feelings lie to you? That your feelings, that you can't trust them? Do you heard that? I feel like I in the ministry circles I am, we talk a lot about relational healing and all of those sorts of things, and I hear that a lot. Well, my friend Bob Hamp says your feelings actually tell you the truth. And I tend to agree, because what he says is your feelings tell you the truth about what you believe. Your feelings tell you the truth about what in your heart you actually believe. My friend Russell Willingham calls this the difference between core beliefs and stated beliefs. You may say one thing, but how you know what you believe is how your emotions, your behaviors, your actions, and your reactions look at those. Along these lines, Zion believed they were forgotten in exile. The interesting thing about Israel is that they were worshiping God in some sense. Pastor Jonathan said God desires obedience, not sacrifice. So Israel was doing some of the sacrifices they were supposed to. But they were doing it alongside idol worship and with unrepentant hearts. So the word idols is mentioned 28 times in the book of Isaiah. Now that's just one way to describe a larger phenomenon. So the only time the word idol is mentioned more is in the book of Ezekiel. But there's other ways to describe idol worship. And so I decided I would count them up. Images or carved images are mentioned 9 times. There's 2 mentions each of Asherah poles and high places, 7 mentions of altars to false gods, 1 mention each of altar stones and stargazers, 4 mentions of sacred oaks or gardens, 5 mentions of incense to false gods, 19 mentions of other gods, including some with specific names, and this doesn't include some of the ones that aren't quite as obvious. So did you catch all that? Who's good at math? Just kidding. Okay, that was 78 mentions of false gods. So basically, this was a big problem for Israel. In the less obvious ways, it's a big problem for us today. We don't have a lot of carved idols in our culture. I asked one of the women who serves on the worship team last week between services. She's from Nigeria. So I said, do you have much idol worship in Nigeria? She said, well, we have voodoo, and there's some idols with that. Before we moved here about 7 years ago, we lived in Virginia for a year and a half to be close to my father who had failing health, and I used to run. And a woman in the running club heard we were leaving. She's Indian, and she practices Hinduism, and she gave me a bunch of gifts, like hair clips and bracelets, and a little statue, if I remember correctly, of an elephant. I know she gave me a statue. So I asked my friend at church, who was also Indian, is this a god? I mean, I'm assuming it's a god, and he confirmed that assumption and told me to throw it away. But to me, it looked more like a toy than anything I would want to worship. And I don't know if anyone remembers the jade statue of Buddha that was in Abington a few years ago. So I lived on the east side of Brockton, and that's the street we go down to go to Weymouth or Abington or anything. And there was this huge jade statue of Buddha that people would go and bow down to. And that's what we think of, right? That's what we think of when we think of idols. We don't have much of that in our American context. So I asked my Facebook friends what they think idols look like today, because, you know, the internet is always right, and everything you read on Facebook is accurate. So, no, just kidding. I believe in crowdsourcing. I just wanted to know, like, am I the only one thinking about this, or is this something other people are thinking about? And actually, a couple of really good-looking books, I don't know, books that look good, came out in the past few years, one by Tim Keller and one by someone else. It's called Here Are Your Gods, and now I'm going to read them. But these are some of the things they said. People's approval and attention, these can be idols. Social media, money, relationships, children, political parties, stepping on some toes now, sports, traditions, careers, cell phone addiction, treasuring items over relationship, having an expectation of a life without pain and suffering, that's something I struggle with, putting anything at the center of your life, making anything the focus of your worship that isn't God. So today's culture, that might look like money, sex, or power. That is idolatry. So a lot of people mentioned worship. And so worship, I looked it up in the dictionary, to show reverence and adoration for, to honor with religious rites. And David Foster Wallace said something very insightful. He said, everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. So I ask myself, we can ask ourselves today, what gets your attention? What gets your affection? What gets your focus? What thing does your heart say, if I had that, then I'd be happy, then I could have peace, then I could have contentment? What gets your worship? Because God says in Isaiah 42, 8 and 9, I am the Lord, that is my name. That's not their name. That's not the idol's name. That's my name. I will not yield my glory to another or give my praise to idols. And I wanted to know why Israel was worshiping idols. Like, I kind of knew in general they kept losing sight of God. They go through these cycles all through the Old Testament. So I Googled this, and I found this really great article by Kevin DeYoung called The Attraction of Idolatry. You can look it up if you want. He gives a bunch of reasons, but one really stuck out to me, and he said that idol worship was guaranteed. It's like a vending machine. You put in this action or prayer or this incantation, and you get this result. Well, at least that was the promise. We know that wasn't the reality, right? You remember the story of Elijah, where the prophets of Baal are trying to get a certain result from their God to the point where they're actually, like, cutting themselves to try and get him to show up. So, but it had this promise that it wasn't as far off as this God, maker of the heavens guy, you know? But we've done that before. I've done that before. God, I gave you this prayer. I sent up this prayer. I put in this prayer. Why didn't I get this result? And so I can sympathize. I know I've asked the question, where were you, God? Where were you when this bad thing happened? Where were you when I prayed 12 years for my father to be healed and he died? There aren't easy answers to these questions. I'm not going to give you any easy answers except the ones God gives in this passage, because I know there were times when I felt like I desperately needed him to show up, and I felt as if he didn't. Israel felt forgotten. They felt forsaken. But if you read the rest of Isaiah and the whole Bible, what we know is God will not forget, even though everyone feels forgotten sometimes. So the second point is that God will not forget you. If we skip down to verse 18, it says this is God speaking in case there's any question. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. The Bible is very explicit sometimes. It just really spells it out. It gives us word pictures so we'll really understand what's going on. In fact, in Isaiah 30, chapter 30, verse 22, it says that eventually the Israelites will throw away their idols like a menstrual cloth. I had to read that like three times. Wait, what? Is that what it just said? Okay. And in this picture, can a mother forget the baby at her breast? The literal word is suckling, okay? A baby who is attached to you, drawing sustenance and life from you. Can you imagine God's heart as he used these words to reply to the Israelites' feelings of forgottenness? It's as if God is saying, have you heard anything I've said? Anything Isaiah has said to you? And in the chapters leading right up to this, God talks about how he formed us in the womb. Eight times he says he created us. Eight times he says he formed us. Four times he said he fashioned us. In fact, throughout the book of Isaiah, 20 times he refers to himself as maker. He's saying, I made you, I formed you, I created you, I named you, I love you. And you are accusing me of forgetting you? It's as if, you know, a lot of you are parents here, not everyone, but everyone can understand. You have a little sibling. You are an aunt or uncle. You're a godparent. So put yourself in this scenario. Imagine that you are watching this child for the weekend, whether it's your child or someone else's child, okay? And you have this great weekend planned. You planned all the favorite foods and all the favorite games. If this were 20 years ago, you rented a movie. Now you can just find them all online. But you have everything set up perfectly to love on this child and to just show this child a great time. So Friday night, you have homemade pizza. Saturday morning, you get up and you make waffles together. And the requested meal for lunch was baked macaroni and cheese. And so you say, Bobby, that's the name of the kid, Bobby, why don't you go watch a show or read a book, because this is going to take a little time. So the mac and cheese comes out of the oven, and you say, Bobby, Bobby, it's time for lunch. And you look around. You can't find Bobby anywhere. You notice the front door is open. And so you look out the window, and you see Bobby is knocking on the neighbor's door, a neighbor you don't even know, asking if they have any food. Except the analogy falls short, because what the Israelites were really doing is digging in the neighbor's trash can to try and find sustenance, to try and find life. Who forgot who here? Who forgot who, right? Let's imagine the heartbreak God experiences as they literally bow down to a face they carved in a tree, which it says in one translation of Isaiah 40, verse 20. As they worship an idol that they have to nail to the table so it doesn't topple over, which it says in Isaiah 41, 7. When the God who called that tree into existence and created the gold that God was formed from desires all of our praise and affection, that's God's heart. I have three kids myself. My oldest is 13 and a half. And I have to say that being a mom has reminded me and cemented for me the knowledge that God's heart is unbelievably tender toward his children. Simply because he created us, he loves us, and he gave his only son to die for us, for our sins, so he could call us by name and so he could adopt us as sons and daughters. I don't know if you know what a privilege that is. If you have a baby in your womb and you birth it, you don't get to pick. But if you're adopted, that means you were chosen. So maybe your mother didn't outright forget or neglect your basic needs, but maybe there was no nurture. little guidance, no gentleness. I always felt as if I was overwhelming to my mom. I am a very passionate person, you may have noticed. And I have big feelings, and I had big responses. And I was part of the problem too, I know that. But my mother didn't seem to have the skills to help me steward those things. Between our interactions and my interactions with my peers, I always felt like I was too much. But it says in Psalm 27, verse 10, though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. So God is reminding us here that no mother loves perfectly, but He loves perfectly. God acknowledges that a mother may even forget you, but He will not forget you. And we could stop there. God could have stopped there. That beautiful picture He gave us would have been enough, because we've all felt dismissed, we've all felt overlooked, we've felt forgotten. But He didn't stop there. He goes on to say, we're on His palms and in His hands. He says, see, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me. Your walls are ever before me. So I always, when I first heard this verse, I was like, what does that mean? So I have a better understanding now that, like, for walls were so important during that time that Nehemiah, who was exiled under the king of Persia, which comes after the Babylonian exile, he asked permission from the king to go back and inspect the walls because he heard they were broken down. We also know from the story of Jericho that a city had generally had almost impenetrable walls. And when they have strong walls, it says in Joshua 6 that Jericho was so shut up, tightly shut up, that no one could come or go. God cannot and does not overlook us. Not only will He remember us when we feel so overlookable that our very mother could dismiss us, He sees the places we need to be rebuilt, even when we can't see them. He is so deeply involved in our restoration that He even inscribes us on the palms of His hands. Now, the normal practice of that time was for the master's name to be tattooed on the servant's hand. In fact, in Isaiah 44, verse 5, it says, in the future, the people will write the Lord's on their hands, okay? Now, today, people like to tattoo someone's name on their bicep or their shoulder or maybe their calf or something. Someone who, a loved one, a child, a partner or a spouse. But what would you think if your boyfriend or your spouse or your girlfriend came home and said, look, I tattooed your name on the palm of my hand. Isn't that awesome? Okay, one person thought that would be awesome. The rest of you, I'm just kidding, Malcolm. The rest of you are like, that is creepy. Like, you put my name on your palm where you and everybody else can see it like 100 times a day? But this is what God did. He engraved, He inscribed permanently, forever, right here, always, your name on His palms. Why? Because God will not forget. He never forgets. And hundreds of years after this passage was written, God still had not forgotten. Hundreds of years later, a man would come, a man who was also God, a man named Jesus, because God will not forget. And that man who was fully God would come as a baby, a suckling infant, be raised in a family, have a public ministry, live a sinless life, and die on a cross at just the right time when we were dying in our sin. Isaiah 53:10 says it was the Father's will to crush Jesus and to cause Him to suffer. It was His purpose for you, the one He will never forget. And instead of inscribing our name on Jesus' hand when He died an unimaginably horrible death on the cross, He took our certificate of debt. It says this in Colossians 2:14. Your entire list of sins, the ones you committed before you came to Christ, the ones you committed since, and the ones you'll commit tomorrow, next week, and for the rest of your life, He took that long list, at least it's a long list for me, and He held it in His hand as they drove the nails through. We don't have this story in Scripture, but I like to imagine how each character felt. And I imagine God, the Father in heaven, who could barely stand to watch his son, his only begotten son, dying on the cross. I imagine him looking at his hands, at my name and your name, and saying, I'm letting my son be tortured because I love you and you and you and you and you and you. Because this is the price that must be paid for your sin that separates you from me. This is the cost of your ransom so I can adopt you into my family. I want to invite the worship team to come back up. Maybe today you feel forgotten. Maybe there's something that you've been praying about for a long time, and you just don't know why God is not answering you. Maybe you can't see how God is working in that seemingly impossible situation. Maybe you came here today with a heavy heart. You just don't see how God is working. We sang this morning. In fact, I asked if they would sing the song here again. Not for a minute was I forsaken. Not for a minute. So I just want us to not only sing this song, but declare it over our lives. Declare it over the lives of your loved ones. Because it's not just you who's written on God's hand. He is the God who sees. Jesus, we need you. Jesus, we desperately need you. Lord God, you are in this place. You are in this place. You are in this moment. You are in this time. You want to heal hearts. There are people whose mothers actually did forget them. There are people here who never felt the nurture they needed. You compare yourself to a mother, Lord. Our walls are ever before you. You see the places we need to be rebuilt. You see the places that we are broken. So as we sing this, just open your hearts to the Lord. Let him have his way in your heart.